everybody. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the entire Bible together, one chapter at a time, and we are almost through the book of Daniel, only two more chapters. We're looking at chapter 11. This one's a big one. Chapter 12 is sort of just a short little prologue almost with the way it just ends with 12 verses. But today we've got 45 verses full of history. That's right. Today is kind of a history lesson because this gets into detail, the most detail we've seen so far of everything going on between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. I mean, this is all this sorts of historical stuff. And it's hard. It's a challenge for us because we're unfamiliar. But I think the other challenge too is trying to understand it from the perspective of the people it was meant for. That if Daniel sealed up this vision as a message of encouragement, like we were talking about last time with the Reverend Dr. Alfonso Espinosa, if this is meant to be an encouragement to them later while they're suffering under Antiochus, they would have heard all this and been like, oh yeah, that happened. Yep, just like that. And they would have heard it as very familiar. Everything that we were reading would not sound like a crazy history lesson, would have sounded like current events. So there's this gap, and so we're going to try our best to try to fill that gap and try to understand this as a message of comfort for the people of God in the midst of affliction here. As we look at Daniel chapter 11, the conflict and strife between the kings of the south and the north. Who are they? What's going on? And today, joining us, we have, as our guest, we've got Pastor Gregory Alms, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in, now is this right, Catawba, North Carolina?
Catawba, yes, you got it. I was going to see if you got that right. You did it. Good job.
Very good. And welcome, brother. It's the first time that I have had the pleasure of having you on Thy Strong Word. So good to have you.
Good to be here. It's always fun. It's always an honor to be on the show.
Yeah, well, and you got quite the honor here. You got Daniel chapter 11.
I don't know. I heard your introduction, and very nicely done. Yes, it is. It's a challenging chapter. You know, as, of course, with all scripture, lots of good stuff in it. But as you were saying, lots of historical material that's a little, you know, filling the gaps for us. A lot of distance for us, but. A lot of good stuff in here, a lot of good stuff.
Yes, and you know, it is, you use the phrase filling in the gaps. I mean, that's what we kind of have to do, because this would have been familiar to the people hearing Daniel's prophecy, but for us, it's just like, what on earth is he talking about? He's talking about, you know, Persia and Greece and, you know, Babylonia and Egypt and Libya, and it's like, you know, he may as well be talking about a different planet or something. But, you know, by filling in the gaps here in our Bible knowledge, it really helps us to see that there really is this continuous flowing story that goes all the way from creation to our present time, and God's active and alive in every age. It's not like, you know, he made everything way back when. Okay, one time he did something with David, and then it was like Jesus all of a sudden. Like, every age, every century, God's alive and active and doing something.
Right, and you know, it's so nice, as you say, the details are lost on us, and, you know, even getting ready, you know, your head kind of gets swimming with all the different kings and everything. But, you know, the lesson that comes through, as I think we'll see as we go through it, is, you know, Christ is the Lord of history, and we can't always see in our own, you know, history of our own lives or what's going on in the world. You know, it just seems like a jumbled mess. But what's nice when you look at a chapter like Daniel 11 is that, you know, the Lord allows us, kind of rolls back the confusion, and you can see in how God is working this out, and through his prophet Daniel is sending this message, and then how God is leading it, and it's all leading up to the end, where indeed Christ is the King, and the church is gathered around the throne. So it's nice to be able to look back and see, wow, God is really working this out here in Daniel 11, which means, you know, he's still the loving God now in my life and in the world today.
Right. And we got to remember, too, we have all these visions at the end. And, you know, we got to, I think we talked about this some yesterday, that you got to see that the stories are all connected to the visions. The meaning that we have in those stories again and again is, you know, and Daniel says this, right, to Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you must be humbled and know that God gives the kingdom and the authority to whom he wills. And if he wants to, he can make Nebuchadnezzar go raving mad. He can bring him into his senses. He can humble. He can get rid of one of the kings and replace him. I mean, so all of this is just showing how all is being held in the hand of the one true king, as you were saying, which is a message of comfort, which is a message that encourages us and gives us strength in the midst of persecution and affliction and suffering that we experience even in this present age, to give us that other perspective, rolling back the confusion, as you said. I like that, the idea of apocalyptic, like unveiling the scroll, unwrapping, unrolling the scroll, like that. Very, very appropriate metaphor. Thank you. Well, let's go ahead. Go ahead. One more thing. Yeah.
Well, no, I was just going to echo what you said. I mean, and then it gives a perspective on worldly kingdoms and who seems so powerful in the moment, but in the end, you know, it's the Lord who is their Lord and King over all of the kings. So another aspect of the truth that's revealed.
Absolutely. Well, let's go ahead and dive into this. And as we do, would you say a prayer for us and for everybody listening?
Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you speak to us through your word, and we thank you for the message of law and gospel, of repentance, forgiveness, all centered in Christ. We know that you speak through every page of scripture and every word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit be among us in our hearts and minds as we read your inspired word. Speak to us, we pray, that we might know your truth and your grace ever more clearly. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, let's go ahead and take this approach here, because like I was saying, you know, the people who heard Daniel's prophecy here, they would have, this wouldn't have been alien to them. So we should do a little bit of description so that when we're hearing it as we go through and read it, it doesn't sound totally just foreign. But we can go into detail after we read it once it's kind of already on the table. So in this first portion, we're going to see some stuff about Persia and Greece, and also Egypt for that matter. And we should try to remember how this all fits together. Remember, if we go back to Daniel chapter 2, how Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of the multi-part statue, and there was those different segments, the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and the clay and all that. We have to remember that from the perspective of God's people, they have sort of been under the influence and under the authority of these foreign powers. And so one of the first ones that Judah really was under the thumb of was the Babylonians. And that's the one that we kind of started out with. Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king. Then after Babylon fell to Cyrus the Great, the Persian Empire was the one that was really in control. After them, then, you had, it says here, like, it's the kingdom of Greece. That's referring to Alexander the Great, the Macedonian Empire rolling through. And after him, then, that's when you get into this mess of this nasty guy, Antiochus the Fourth, and there were these people who fought over Alexander's legacy. And there were these wars going on in different parts of the world. And, you know, like Macedonian Empire used to have all this stuff, but they were all fighting for the pieces. That's kind of the general picture here as we're looking at this. And so as we go along.
I hope everybody has that straight. So, you know, we're going to have a quiz at the end.
Yeah, I know exactly right. That's right. Can you name that empire?
Right.
I'll take empires for 500, Alex. All right. Yeah. Right. So let's go ahead and get underway then. This is Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And we got to remember also, this is Gabriel speaking, right? Isn't it Gabriel speaking?
It's a messenger, perhaps Gabriel, talking about Michael. Certainly a heavenly messenger coming to strengthen Daniel and to give him strength and show him what's to come. Right.
Yeah, no, actually, yeah, I was just looking back up at my at chapter 10, and I guess it was kind of left ambiguous. It's probably Gabriel because he's been the one talking to Daniel the most. But I mean, we saw that there was, you know, he has the vision of the, I mean, of Jesus, right? But it's probably Gabriel who speaks up at the end of chapter 10. But so here we are. It's the angel in any case speaking to Daniel. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." All right, pause there. So how does just what we've read so far fit in with this kind of big picture of history?
Sure. So as you were saying, not to go over it all again, but quickly, you know, the Babylonians had conquered Judah and had taken them into exile in 587, destroyed Jerusalem. There were a couple of exiles of deportations of people.
Right.
And then Cyrus, the king of Persia, you know, was used by God to overcome the Babylonians, allowed the most of the Jews who wanted to go home to return. And so that's Persia, Cyrus. And then Alexander the Great is this kingdom of Greece, and he's the mighty king of verse 3, rules with great dominion. Alexander, you know, the greatest general, the greatest conqueror in antiquity, went from Macedonia and Greece and conquered basically the known world, reached all the way to India, and just, you know, as a young man, I think he took rule around age 20 and died age 32, so just rolling through very quickly. But as you said, when he died, he didn't have any clear heirs, son, to leave the kingdom to. So it was divided among his generals. And, you know, it says in verse 4, divided towards the four winds of heaven, which is, of course, just means, you know, all over. But also there were four sort of generals that picked up the pieces. And so, you know, that's describing the aftermath of Alexander's kingdom, and there'll be two that the rest of this chapter is going to focus on. They're going to call the king of the south and the king of the north, basically the area of Syria in the north and Egypt in the south. And
right.
So the two generals, the one in Egypt was named after Ptolemy the general, and then the other was Seleucus. So that's generally, it's just kind of introducing us to that reality.
That's generally it. I get that. I saw what you did there. Yes, the generals who fought over it.
I didn't even do that on purpose. Yes.
Poet didn't know it. So, looking at this, you see that there is, as you were saying, you have Cyrus of Persia, but now the angel is saying there's going to be some more Persian kings, and after three, you're going to get this fourth, and we're talking about Xerxes there. And
right.
So Xerxes the First is going to be the one who thinks that he should invade Greece, and there was a really well-known and popular movie on this. He tries to invade Greece, and it doesn't work so well. And so at that moment, right, that's really kind of the straw that breaks the camel's back. And this is when the Macedonians are going to come through with Alexander the Great and just rip through everything. And so, as you were just saying, this is interesting. In the text, it says here, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken. Because just like you were saying, Alexander the Great, he was a young guy and he did not live very long. It was just like done in a flash, you know, just think about that. Just very, very quickly, and that's why you had the animal of a winged leopard in the vision in chapter 7, because it was a very, very fast conquest. And then, just as you were saying, afterwards, the line of succession was really, really messy. You know, they worked out an agreement, and they couldn't stick with it. They killed each other. It got broken up 20 different ways. But when the dust settled, there were really just four who were kind of like the last men standing, who had control of these four large regions. And one of them was down in the south in Egypt, controlled basically all of Egypt, kind of called himself Pharaoh, even though it was a Greek empire. And then in the north, then, as you were saying, Syria, which is kind of what we would sort of think of as just generally speaking the Middle East, kind of the
right.
bulk of all of that area out there through Palestine into the east, all of that was Seleucus and his followers, and the people who followed him, the Seleucid dynasty. So those mm-hmm. those are the ones we've got, Seleucus and Ptolemy, north and the south, and those are the two that we're talking about now. So let's keep going, because we're going to stay on pace really well to make
yeah,
it
it's got a lot of
to verses. The yeah, that's right. So here we are picking it up in verse 5 then. This is the situation. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. And after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. All right, so pausing here, there is a lot of drama going on between the north and the south, between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire kingdom in the south. There's a mixture of trying to make alliances through marriage, and now also just war and carrying off plunder, right?
Right. Yeah, and drama is a good word, and it gets complicated. I mean, there's, like you say, there's a mix of alliances, and alliances were often, you know, sealed and cemented through marrying daughters and so forth. And there was some of that that happened. And, you know, these kings and courts and families often got violent. And so there was, you know, an arrangement between Ptolemy II and Antiochus II. And, I don't know how far we want to go into this, but there was a daughter given and an ex-wife and a daughter who's married, and then the ex-wife regains power, and the ex-wife has that daughter who had married her husband, the daughter of the other king, put to death, and then another brother regains power, and he puts to death that wife. And
it's like daytime TV.
Yes, it's amazing. Yeah. And, and trying to keep it together on a chart, it's just, and, you know, the names are all the same except for the numbers. But then, you know, these two kingdoms, biblically, and we're not just kind of rehearsing ancient history, we are doing that. But, you know, these two kingdoms, in the north, the Seleucid Empire, and in the south, the Ptolemaic Empire, are, you know, they're going back and forth, and when they battle, you know, they're going over the Promised Land, Palestine, and so that's, you know, that's why, you know, we're concerned with it. That's why the prophecy of Daniel and why the messenger is giving him these words. So this ancient history is playing out over that land, of Israel, and that's why it becomes important.
And I think too, we see some themes, right, in this history, and I think certainly here, and this is something that we can appreciate as Christians, you see the theme of revenge really coming in a big way in the story that we just read here, that, you know, Ptolemy II of Egypt, he goes and he says, okay, well, I'm going to send my daughter out up to the north, up to the Seleucids, you know, this will unite the kingdoms, bring peace. You know, not a bad idea, good gesture, right? But the problem is Antiochus II divorces his wife, as you said, to go and marry her. And that's where the drama comes in. And then she takes revenge by killing her. And then that's why Egypt ends up going to war with Ptolemy III, because that's her brother, who's like,
right.
"What? You know, we sent her over to you guys, and you killed her."
Yeah,
and so
right.
and so that's why he goes off to war. But so you can see it; it's just revenge, revenge, revenge. You know, very much. You know, he who lives by the sword dies by the
right.
sword. This is the name of the game here. There's this mm-hmm. this constant cycle of vengeance going on
right.
between these two, and Israel is just caught in the middle of all of this.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right.
Israel's just kind of smack in between Syria and Egypt, and so they're just kind of watching these two, just, you know, arrows and swords and sparks flying
mm-hmm.
just
right.
over their heads, basically.
Yeah, and you know. We think about, I mean, if you just kind of stretch it out, and Alexander and, you know, his kingdom went, he died, and then the generals, you know, fight over the pieces, and then this scramble for worldly power, and then you see the generations go down. You know, if you're going to make worldly power, you know, the end all and the be all, what does it bring? You know, you read these family histories, and it's just misery. It's just misery and murder and jealousy and revenge, and, you know, when you make power and, you know, the gathering of riches and land and power your idol, then it just brings with it all of this stuff that we see in these family histories.
Right, right. Yeah, if you make power your God, you can never have enough power, because as soon as you come into power, you realize there's only two options. You either keep accumulating more power, or you're going to be unseated by someone else who wants it, right?
Right.
And so there's this grave insecurity. You know, we crave power because we think that power is going to keep us safe, and we're going to have security, and we're going to have peace. And if I just had more money, then I wouldn't have to worry about things, right?
Right.
But this is
right.
the paradox of our lives, because, I mean, money, when we talk about money, we're really just talking about power in our day. Money is just power on paper.
Right.
And so, you know, you think like, oh, well, if I just had more power, more money, then I'd be fine. I wouldn't have to worry so much, right? But the more you have, the more you rely on it, and the more you realize that you just have to keep accumulating.
Right.
There's never any security that actually comes with power. Power does not actually bring peace to the soul.
Right. Right. You're right. And when the soul is not at peace, then it just plays out and in the lives of these people, and in our own lives, it plays out where we end up sacrificing relationships and people because we have, you know, we have that overarching need and lust for power, money, whatever it
right.
is.
Exactly. Well, let's go ahead and keep reading here. So we read through, what was it? Verse 9, I believe. So
right.
this is kind of getting into, yeah, in verse 9, it was that I believe here that this says the king of the north, so we're talking again about the Seleucids. They go down and they try to make something back. They try to do some kind of revenge, but it doesn't really work.
Mm-hmm.
So then we're here in verse 10 then. It says, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise his hand, and she shall, I'm skipping the line here, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. Let's just pause there, reading the description of the victories of the Seleucids coming down and even conquering in Egypt. But hold that thought. We'll try to put the pieces together. We're looking at Daniel chapter 11 here on Thy Strong Word. We'll be right back. Thank you.
Grace Lutheran Church in Wellsville, Missouri welcome you to join them for their Sunday School and Adult Bible Study class each Sunday morning at 9, followed by their worship service at 10. Wednesday afternoons from September through April, Grace offers a midweek program for all children, first grade through eighth grade. For more information about Grace Lutheran Church, you can contact their office at 573-684-2106 or visit their webpage, graceinwellsville.com.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa, joined today by Pastor Gregory Alms, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. We're looking at Daniel chapter 11, and yeah, there's a lot of, in the text here itself, it's just kind of, the king of the north, the king of the south, a woman, a son, a daughter. But when you really look at what all that means, there's really just quite the soup of names. You know, you've got these two different dynasties, the Seleucids in the north that have basically just everything running from the Mediterranean all the way out east. And then you've got the Ptolemies in the south that are just, basically the new pharaohs on the block. And so you've got this ongoing strife, and we saw that it was so soap opera-like drama between the two in a cycle of revenge. And we just read through verse 17, after the initial failures, it looks like the Ptolemies are seeing success, and they're even taking some of the Egyptian southern holdings. So they're actually making some headway here. It's a lot to keep track of, though. And if you've got a question for us, or maybe a comment here, or, I'm always happy to have a history experts call in and try to teach me something. So if you're in St. Louis, you can call 314-821-0850, or elsewhere you can call 1-800-730-2727, or you can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. So right, we were just saying that, yeah, it looks like the Northern Kingdom, the Seleucids, they're having some success now. And what caught my eye, too, in there is that it even says that the Hebrew people get in on the fighting here.
Right, yes, it's interesting. We haven't really heard about the Hebrews, the Israelites at all yet. But then as it goes on, of course, they're going to come more into the picture, and they're mentioned, like you said, in verse 14, the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up, fighting, on behalf of the Ptolemies from Egypt against the Seleucids. And then kind of mentioned again at the end of verse 16 where, I'm just making sure I have this right, the king of the north in verse 16 is standing in the glorious land. And, I think a mention of Israel and the promised land there. And so I think as the chapter goes on, we're moving towards, that the Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, and his dealings, he's going to be the focus of attention and what he does in Israel and Jerusalem in the temple. So I think as the text goes on, the story is kind of the focus is getting, we got the big picture of everything, but now it's, I think, zeroing in just a little bit slowly towards him.
Yeah, that's a good point that, we do kind of have this very broad picture without even much discussion of Israel. It's just kind of like we're just the little guy caught in the middle of these two warring kingdoms. But little by little, we're getting a little bit more focus on the promised land, on Israel. And here, they are trying to side, as you said, with the Egyptians. And this is something, if you look at the Old Testament, this happens again and again. And pretty much every time Israel tries to side with the Egyptians, it doesn't turn out well. And that seems to be the case here, that they side with the Egyptians. And what do they get for it? Well, the Seleucids just come on in. This is Antiochus III now. We're getting closer. Who comes in, and now he's just there in the promised land. So that's what they got for that. So, you know, it just doesn't work out very well. So it seems like the Seleucids are in a very strong position at this point. They've managed to capture the promised land. They managed to capture Sidon. That's that fortified city belonging to the Egyptian kingdom. And so now here we are in verse 17, I think, is the one that we need to read right next here. So it says here, and this is referring to the king of the north, Antiochus III, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. All right, so it seems like after those incursions, things start falling apart for Antiochus III.
Right. Yeah, he tries again. We get this thing about alliances and... I think he's talking about his own daughter, giving a daughter. There it says in daughter of women, in verse 17, again trying to make an alliance. And I guess he gave his daughter, who I think was named Cleopatra, not the Cleopatra. It's not the same time period, but
right.
Yeah, but she kind of stayed loyal to Egypt, and, you know, I think he kind of did it to make an alliance to get an advantage, but it doesn't work. And it seems to hear that things are starting, as you said, to fall apart for him. You know, he suffers a defeat at the coastlands. I think a Roman general comes in and defeats him, and you know, it says at the end of verse 19, he stumbles and falls. So, you know, all earthly kingdoms, you know, they seem so powerful, so strong, but, you know, as we see these come and go, even in this chapter, you know, victories and then defeats, what seems to gonna be last forever ends up not, and their weakness comes on them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, men make plans, and then the one who sits enthroned in heaven laughs, right?
That's right.
Says.
That's right.
Yeah, so,
you know,
and
it's
for
interesting,
all of... Go ahead.
You said before about the Israelites, you know, the Jewish people, and how... they were fighting on behalf of the Egyptians, and it never went well for them when they did that. And in fact, never went, you know, whenever they try to engage in war and diplomacy and try to gain an advantage for themselves apart from the Lord, it always ended in disaster, right? Because they were going forth without faith and forgetting who was really their warrior, who was fighting for them, and they tried to do it themselves. They always got in a mess.
Right, that's right. Anyone, even Israel, when they step forward in pride and arrogance, there's going to be a fall. And so, as successful as Antiochus III seemed to be, you know, this is a double whammy here where, you know, his own daughter turns on him and sides with her Egyptian husband. And then, as you said, then the Romans start getting in on this, because this is already kind of a foretaste of the disaster to come. Because here we got the Romans who are getting more and more involved in the situation, which is just foreshadowing that eventually the Romans are going to come and just wipe out all of these guys.
Yeah.
And it's just, I mean, it really is precarious. But let's keep pressing on here. So we've had some defeat now for Antiochus III and for the Seleucids. And so what happens next? Verse 20. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and shall obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, And he shall become strong with his small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power in his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great army and a mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. Okay, so now we're getting a clearer and clearer picture of this really big bad guy here. And he is someone described, I mean, you can see the language here. You know, he comes in without warning and he obtains the kingdom by flatteries. And he speaks lies and he acts deceitfully and he makes schemes and plans and he plots. This guy just, he seems to speak nothing but lies and deception. And particularly now we're seeing too, this guy, he's turned against the Holy Covenant, it says. So who is this bad guy?
Right. Yes. It's Antiochus the Fourth, also, and he had a nickname Epiphanes. And we're going to hear more about him as in the next section. And he, we can tell that he's kind of the most, that really this chapter is really kind of focusing on, and we get this long description of him. We had heard of all of these different kings, but they hadn't really been differentiated. And this one, Antiochus the Fourth, very powerful, but very deceitful, evil. And as you were saying, you know, this description of him, flatteries and contemptible person, and royal majesty has not been given, but he exalts himself. He has this giant ego and even a divine sort of delusion that he is God, and Epiphanes, the appearance of a god or the manifestation of a god, and what he called himself. So he comes in and has great victory militarily against the Ptolemies in the south, gains great wealth, as it says in verse 28, he shall turn to his land with great wealth. But, you know, we remember, again, that this is the angel speaking to Daniel, and he's giving a prophecy for the people who are going to be going through this. And so he's telling all of this, as he says, his heart is going to be set against the Holy Covenant. This Antiochus the Fourth is going to be a great persecutor of God's people, of the Jewish people, and we'll talk about it, I suppose, in the next section about what he does at the temple and all of that. So this description of this king, just an evil king who's going to set off, a rebellion from the Jewish people and the Maccabean revolt and the rest. So very important, his biblical figure and also in prophecy and in what's going on at the time.
Right. And we've talked about him before, this Antiochus the Fourth. And that little, it's very interesting, that little name that he has for himself in the Greek, Epiphanes, which you can pronounce Epiphanes. It's related to the word epiphany, like the
right.
Season in the church here, or Epiphanes, or, I mean, I've heard people pronounce that every which way.
Yeah, I probably pronounced it wrong. It just whatever came out of my mouth.
Well, it's just, I tell people, like, we're all pronouncing it wrong, because the Greek pronunciation is just something different entirely, so it's just,
right.
Just say whatever comes out.
Yeah.
And, but it's yeah, he's calling himself a god. This guy, his arrogance is matched only by his madness, because he was also there were the people who I guess supported him, because they didn't want to mess with him, but then there were the people who didn't like him so much, and so they didn't call him Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, but rather they had the little nickname for him. It was the mad one. It kind of sounded like that. It was
yes.
I guess you would say not like epiphanies, but epipmanes.
Yes, that's right.
And that means
right.
the crazy guy. Instead,
it would have been good on Twitter these days, you know.
I know, right? Yeah, just like ooh, just so. Yeah, but so we've got this picture. This is the guy that, in many ways, I think throughout Daniel, we keep coming back to this guy. You could definitely see him as being like this little proud horn, just speaking great things. He talks a big game, but he's just arrogant, and he's gonna get totally wrecked. We've seen it already.
Right.
But here we are again in chapter 11, the same story. So we've got this bad king who's already just being set up as just an arrogant and deceitful person. But we have now this coming into focus. He is going to turn his attention to the Hebrew people and do everything he can to stamp out faithfulness. So this is where we are at now in verse, where was it here? I think we
get 29. I think
29.
Be.
Yeah. We just read 28. His heart shall be set against the holy covenant we just read. So now we're going to get this into some detail in verse 29. At the time appointed, ye shall return and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged, and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear, and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise against the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So here we go now. This is the description, this Epiphanes, this Epiphanes guy, the Tychicus the Fourth, this arrogant and deceitful ruler. He tries to press his advantage in the south. He gets rebuffed, and so he takes it out on Israel. And so as he does so, it says here, he takes away the regular burnt offering, sets up this abomination that makes desolate. We've heard about that before. It was in earlier chapters talking about the burnt offerings coming to an end, about a covenant being made with some over and against the holy covenant. There's this idea of something is getting set up in the temple that should not belong. So what is this guy up to?
Yes. Well, and, the abomination of desolation, the abomination that makes desolate, and he was intent on trying to destroy the Jewish religion. And he attacked that which was most holy, the temple, and the Holy of Holies. Put a statue of Zeus in the Jerusalem court there. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. He forced the priests to participate in pagan sacrifices, and of course, all of this was just, the worst sort of abomination and blasphemy that could be. And so that's, I think really what what's in view, verse 31. And then, this description here, this prophecy is saying, that some are going to stand firm and oppose him, but others, are going to be seduced. These are Hebrews. These are people of Israel who are going to, he will, seduce to his side, violate the covenant. So you have this king coming in and just doing these awful things and then wreaking havoc among the people. And there's the beginnings here of a fighting back. Those who are wise, those who are trying to oppose him. So, and this is the beginnings historically of the, the Maccabean revolt and the coming of the Hasmoneans and the which you can read in the history books in the Maccabees. But you know, that's really what this prophecy is looking towards.
Right. Yes. And we mentioned that before, that you've got those four books of the Maccabees there and the Apocrypha that tell the story of what is known commonly today as Hanukkah, that in the end, yes, the temple gets purged of Zeus statues and pig sacrifices and all the pagan stuff that Antiochus brings in there. Antiochus really is doing everything he can just to annihilate what is left of the worship of Yahweh, the true God. And right. So he is actually, and we talked about this before, you know, he's putting an end to the sacrifices. He's trying to get rid of all the copies of the Bible. He's trying to put away the practice of circumcision. He's just everything he can. And lots of Hebrews die at this time. And this is really where you see the purpose of Daniel coming out, that, you know, these words, all this prophecy that seems to keep coming back to Antiochus the Fourth in one way or another, you know, this is a message here for the people. You know, I mean, can you think about that for the Hebrews that are suffering under Antiochus? You open up Daniel, you hear these prophecies, right? This is meant as a message to stand firm in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of the threats of death. You know, you picture yourself like Daniel in the lion's den, or like the three men in the fiery furnace. You know, you're looking at this picture and you're saying, you know what? Yeah, this guy is scary, but he is just one more pagan king in a long line of pagan kings. And just like God humbled Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Alexander the Great, this guy is going to get humbled too. It's not going to last. Stand strong, stand up for the faith. God is our judge. And that's what Daniel means. God is my judge, not this guy.
Exactly. Yeah, that's great. I mean, stand firm, I think, is a good title for the entire book of Daniel, certainly for this chapter, for the visions that Daniel has, you know, picturing all of these mighty rulers, you know, the different visions that have come, but stand firm. There's one who's stronger, and they've come and gone. This one's going to come and gone, and even in the midst of this terrible persecution, you know, to stand firm. And, you know, that's, you know, when you read the book of Revelation, you know, that comes through in an entirely different context, but very similar of persecution, and you get the same, you know, lots of images and pictures and things in the book of Revelation, but the message is very much the same. You know,
yep.
Stand firm. You know, these beasts and the harlot and all of the all this stuff that is happening is, you know, you're going to be strong because, you know, your God is strong and is going to conquer. It's going to defeat these enemies who are persecuting you. And you look
yes.
weak and you feel weak and you are weak, but you're strong in the one who conquers them.
And I want to, and I'm glad you brought that up, the connection to Revelation and then the Christian suffering under the Romans. I want to come back to that, because you have this phrase, the abomination that makes desolate, which is actually something that our Lord Jesus quotes as recorded in the Gospels here. I think a few of the Gospels, actually it's like Matthew, Mark, and Luke that like they have this little bit here. So there's more to be said about this. It's not just something that deals with Antiochus the Fourth. It's something that deals, for believers in different ages. But let's read the last bit of the chapter here, and maybe we can try to circle around here and make it that connection at the end, since we're already kind of on the home stretch here. So we read through verse 35, so let's pick it up at 36 and read the rest of the chapter. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall pay no attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, with many ships. He shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So this description of just, you know, his wrath and fury, and really, as we were saying, his megalomaniacal tendency here. He's just, you know, he is the God. He is Epiphanes, right? Mm-hmm. And we saw that line there too, that, you know, he's bringing in this foreign God. He makes rulers over many for a price, referring to the practice of how he was installing these bad high priests over Israel, whoever would pay the most money for it, because he was starting to become desperate. It says he's getting alarmed by the news here. There's another empire coming, knocking on his door. He's getting scared, right? And so that's part of this auctioning off of the high priesthood. In the end, he will come to an end. But when he does, who's going to come through? The Romans. And this is where we make that connection again. You know, the Romans are also going to end up oppressing God's people. And it's like history is going to repeat itself. Our Lord talks about the abomination that makes desolate for the Christians as well. So we only have like a minute here, but just maybe if you could briefly speak to how this is also not just a message for the time under Antiochus the Fourth, but really Christians in the early church and even in later ages.
Yes, yes. Well, and in verse 36 and following those couple of verses, we have echoes of, you know, the biblical Antichrist, and we certainly don't need to get into the details of that, but it echoes throughout all of the Antichrist that come and the Antichrist that will come at the end, that these powers that set themselves up against God and make themselves into God, you know, whatever form that takes, and whether it's the Roman Empire or down through the ages, you know, we're grappling with these false antichrists who make war against God's people. And as you said, it's kind of ironic that the Romans come and put an end to this guy, but the Romans themselves will be the ones who come and persecute the church. And I really love that at the end of verse 45, you know, he shall come to his end, mm-hmm. you know. And, of course, it's God who puts an end to him. And in 2 Thessalonians, you know, it talks about the Antichrist, and it says Jesus kills the lawless one with the breath of his mouth.
Yep.
You know, the word of God, the Spirit. And so when this one comes to an end, it's a promise to all of God's people that whatever persecution we're going through, whatever the Satan is stirring up against us, it will come to an end. And Christ is the victor, the champion.
Amen. Stand strong. They won't last. They're going to fall just like every one of them before. So
that's right. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. So good having you on for the first time here on Thy Strong Word.
Yeah.
We'll have to have you on again soon.
Good to be with you. Give me an easier chapter next time.
I'm sure that almost any chapter will be easier. So everybody, that was...
Thank you, sir.
Yeah, you bet. Thank you, everybody. That was Pastor Gregory Alms, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Catawba, North Carolina. We thank you so much for joining us, and we thank our underwriters at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. You know, speaking of persecution, they got that really interesting piece there, about, you know, countries that have Sharia law and the Christian suffering there. Check that out. Till next time, peace.
Produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.